This is our final week in this alone, five alones. Part five this morning, glory to God alone. Next week we're going to start studies in John's Gospel, and we're going to do that right the way through the autumn term. We think that would be a really good fit with the real lives events as well, when you invite someone along and say, oh, come next week. John's Gospel just lends itself really well to people seeing other people meeting Jesus. But as we think about these five solas, we've done it like this, sort of pictorialized to see the relationship, thought about Scripture alone, the fact that there is no higher authority for us than God's Word. That's the foundation of these truths. And then Christ alone, there's no way of being made right with God except through the person of Jesus Christ. We thought about grace alone, and the fact that there is no salvation available except by the grace of God. We thought about faith alone, and the fact that there is no way to obtain that salvation except through faith. Faith as an instrument, not a work. And this week we're looking at the glory of God alone and the fact that there is no higher goal in salvation than the glory of God. Now, the Reformation, these things were being undermined in the centuries before it. So it was Scripture plus tradition. Something else had been raised up there, and it wasn't Scripture alone. It wasn't really Christ alone. The Pope and the role of the priest were intruding on the clear view of Christ alone. And so the Reformation was really getting back to the Bible, grasping hold of these things in their pure form again. And we're going to Romans 11 to think about what it is, to talk about the glory of God alone. So Romans 11, verse 33.
Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God.
A couple of questions for you. What sort of goals do people have in this world? What sort of goals would you say people have? Sometimes, typical goal of today might be something along the lines of, given that we've kind of relegated life to being this life and this life alone, and when I die, I'm gone. Sometimes you might hear it along these lines. Well, my goal is to have as much fun as possible in the shorter time as possible. And hopefully, preferably, with as little harm to others as possible. That might be a big goal. But what about you? What if your boss, perhaps at work, sat you down one day and said, oh, I've been watching you work, really interested. What drives you? What is your goal? If someone asked you that question, what would you say? Let me tell you about a man. I'm going to sort of introduce him, not tell you his name at the moment. We'll come back to him later. There was a man in the 18th century who was a musician. He was quite a respected organist and composer. During his lifetime, wasn't a huge name, but very well respected. And he did something. He had a goal in life. And to remind himself of that goal, he carved it in his organ. Or he had it carved. Maybe he probably got someone else to do it. He had it carved in his organ. Three letters. S-D-G. S-D-G. He also, whenever he wrote a piece of music, he wrote those letters on that piece of music. We're going to come back to it later. That's not his signature, by the way, SDG. We're going to find out what that meant and how that fitted with his goal. But let's get into our passage, because before we think about who that man was and how that relates to us, let's see what the Bible says about goals, our highest goal. And the first verses we're looking at this morning are Romans 11, verse 33, and we're going to go up to 36a, first of all. And then we're going to look at the end bit of verse 36, to him be the glory forever. And then finally, we're just going to dip into chapter 12, verse 1, to think about what we do with what we've learned. And so what we're seeing in these verses, well, let's read it. We heard it from Wendy, but verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Let's just pause there for a moment. But I want to summarize it like this. These verses talk about God's comprehensive lordship. God's comprehensive lordship. The Apostle Paul, who's writing this, sees in God deep riches. Deep riches in God. We've seen that if we were going right the way through Romans, we'd have seen God's riches of his kindness, tolerance, patience in chapter 2, the riches of his glory in chapter 9, the riches of his blessing in chapter 10. But he talks about his riches and God's wisdom as well, and knowledge. And he uses the word, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. The picture here is, imagine just going on a ship across the sea, and you start off, I know, from Portsmouth, you put the measuring thing down, you find that it's a few metres down, 20 metres down, go out to sea, it gets deeper and deeper, head out to sea over one of those great troughs, and you put it down, you're trying to measure, you just cannot get to the bottom. And Paul is saying God is like that in his wisdom and the way that he thinks and plans. If we have access even to his thinking and his wisdom, we will just fall into it and never find the bottom of it. That's how great and unsearchable it is. Verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And Paul is not saying here that we can't know anything. We've got the Bible. But the point is, what we know in Scripture we can be sure of, but there's so much that God has not revealed the fullness of. Verse 35, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Paul's point here is that God's not in debt to you or to me or to any other person at all. In fact, the obligations flow all the other way. I owe him everything. So there's no presumption. I can have no presumption at all. Because I don't know his mind. I wasn't there when he was planning salvation at the beginning of time. He doesn't owe me anything. Even the Bible says the events of the gospel show God's glory. Think of Jesus going to the cross. I'm about to be glorified. But here Paul is marveling not just at the events of the gospel, not just at the cross and the resurrection. He's marveling at the mind of God, the wisdom of God. And he comes to verse 36, which we're going to focus in on a bit more. Particularly three main things in this verse. For from him and through him and to him are all things. First of all, from him are all things. I mean, this just sounds utterly profound, doesn't it? And it is. Let's just call it this for a minute, this God being the source of all things. This is part of his comprehensive lordship and sovereignty. He is the source of all things. That's what Paul means by from him at this point. The context here in Romans is about salvation. Okay, so this is not just a statement that says God created everything. And without help from you or me, although that is absolutely true, and other parts of the Bible say that much more clearly. But also, as well as God's creation, God's salvation is completely from him, without help from you and me. So if you look at the context of Romans, you look back at it, it's all about God's salvation. It's about God's choice. Particularly back in chapter 9, verse 16, it really is quite a good summary. When 9, verse 15 and 16, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Paul is talking about salvation with respect to the Jews and the Gentiles and who might be in a better position than someone else. He says, no, it's not to do with us and kind of pecking order. It's completely God's mercy. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As we think about God being the source of all things, particularly in the context of salvation, I just want to read a quote to you from a theologian, R.C. Sproul, who puts this very clearly, and particularly thinks about how we might struggle to get a grasp on this and what typically the thinking can be nowadays in the church. He asked the question, why is one person saved and the other not? Why is one person saved and the other not? That's an important question, isn't it? He says this, is it because one person is more intelligent than another? He makes the point that actually our intelligence surely is given by God anyway, so ultimately that would all go back to him anyway. But of course, the Bible certainly does not say that we're saved on the basis of our intelligence. You cannot get that from Scripture. Is the answer because one person is a better person than the other? He says this. This is the view that is held by the majority of evangelical Christians. Namely, the reason why they are saved and others are not is that they made the right response to God's grace, while the others made the wrong response. Now, of course, if that is the case, then it does actually give me some sort of ground, doesn't it, to feel a little bit good about myself. I've made a right response to God, whereas someone else hasn't. This is what the Bible talks about boasting. Do we have anything to boast about or not? We wouldn't verbalize it like that, but if I'm a Christian because I've made a right response, you could argue I'm a better person. Sproul goes on to say this, though. If indeed in the final analysis, the reason I'm a Christian and someone else is not is that I made the proper response to God's offer of salvation while someone else rejected it, then by resistless logic, I have indeed made the good response and my neighbour has made the bad response. And what Reformed theology, he goes on to say, teaches is that it is true the believer makes the right response and the non-believer makes the wrong response, but, this is a really important bit that we've been seeing over these weeks, the reason the believer makes the good response is because God, in his sovereign choice, changes the disposition of the heart of that person to bring about that good response. From him are all things. Paul is talking about salvation here. Think of Ezekiel's dry bones in the Old Testament. It is God who puts flesh on those bones. Those bones cannot come to life on their own. Think of Jesus to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You must be born of the Spirit. Not something you can do, being born again. It's something of God. Maybe you're here and you're enjoying hearing of Jesus. There's something that keeps you coming week by week, but you know you're not a Christian yet. Well, God is the source of salvation. Go to him. By all means, talk with us. Talk with friends who bring you along, Christians that you know here. Pray to him. Ask him for that salvation. Ask him to open your eyes. Listen to him in his word. It's all from him. And if, like Wendy this morning, it was so good to hear, Wendy, of God's work in your life. If you can look back and see different situations but brought you to the same place, then give thanks to him. Give thanks to him again this morning that you meet together with God's people as one in the kingdom with the hope of heaven, able to believe the resurrection and the life to come. God's comprehensive lordship, first of all, he's the source of all things. But then in that same verse 36, we see, for from him and through him are all things as well. Let's put it like this. I don't like this word so much, the director of all things, maybe the agent. It's the fact that everything we have is from him, is because of God. That's the idea there. Maybe sustainer is better, the sustainer of all things. He's the one that not only brings everything into being, but he keeps it going. And again, the context is salvation. He sustains day by day. We need to carry on just in the way that we were when we first trusted Christ. We need to be not growing in our trust in ourselves because we're becoming more godly. And suddenly we can start to think, oh, maybe I am a little bit better. No, I'm still saved utterly by grace. And however godly an individual gets, none of that contributes to their salvation at all. It's all in his strength. You sung this morning, immortal honours, rest on Jesus' head, my God, my portion, and my living bread, in him I live. Do you believe that? In him I live. All things not only from him, but through him. Also in that verse, we see, as well as being from him and through him, are all things, but also to him are all things. Let's put it like this. He's the goal of all things. Paul is saying here that all things exist for him, for God. This is very consistent with other teaching in Scripture, particularly Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul talks about salvation, and he says three times, he intersperses it with, to the praise of his glory. And We were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him, in order that we were, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And verse 14, for the third time, to the praise of his glory. God is the goal of salvation. Now, this doesn't take away from loads of other motives that we see in Scripture. We rightly talk about God's love. God saves people because he loves them. But he loves them because of who he is, because of his glory and who he is. And it can be useful, I think, to think about different causes to understand God's motives and God's glory being the ultimate goal behind everything. So think for a minute, we're in the, if you follow Premiership football, okay, if you don't, just humour me for a minute. But we've had the transfer window recently, so all these teams have been saying, I want to buy that player, I want to buy this player. Millions, even over £1 billion has been spent on players. Crazy, isn't it? But a team might say, we want that player in our team because he's a good midfielder. Or they might say, we want that player in our team because he would fit in well with how we function as a team. He shares our ethos. Or a team might say, we want that player in our team because we want to win the league and we want to be the best we possibly can. See, there are different reasons given there. How do you sort of distinguish between them? It can be useful to think about intermediate goals. He's a good midfielder. That's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is we want to be the team that does the best that we can and wins things. And so when we come to Scripture, there are loads of reasons that God gives, the Bible gives, for why Christ came and why he died, that we might live for him. To destroy the devil's work. I'm just quoting various verses. To give life to the dead. To establish his kingdom. So many reasons the Bible gives. But this reason, I think, is reason to think that this is the ultimate reason for it. That it is for him, and to the praise of his glory. That is the ultimate reason, not just an intermediate one. And particularly Ephesians 1:12 puts it really clearly. The one that I quoted already, that in the salvation happens in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. The whole idea is from him. The inception, the idea of it, the execution, the completion of salvation is completely God's work. And we struggle a bit with this, don't we? Because it seems to take it completely out of our hands. And naturally, we think, well, I'm called to respond, so I do something, and of course we're involved. Sometimes people have said the only thing we bring to our salvation is our sin, which I think is biblically accurate. But we are called to respond in faith, but he is the one who is the start. He it's his idea. He carries it out. He will complete it. That's all him, and we do not contribute towards that. And I think perhaps the idea of creation really can help us understand this. The fact that the Creator, because he's made you and me, his what he says goes in everything. D.A. Carson, the pastor, and he's written hundreds of books, isn't he? He tells a story of a teacher in Ireland teaching middle school boys and trying to teach them Genesis 1 to 3, perhaps from the days where schools did actually teach the Bible. And it didn't go that well, particularly when he got to the bit about the man and woman being naked. You know, lots of sniggers at that point. It's quite fun, isn't it? And she was thinking, how do I teach Genesis 1 to 3? How do I teach about God, about him being creator, about his sovereignty, about the fall and our sin? She had an idea. She said one morning to the children, to the boys, we're going to create a world, okay? And they got paper mache and plasticine and stuff, and they created this world, and these boys built and created, and for the next few days they played and they populated it with little characters that they made out of this plasticine. And then the teacher said one morning, you know, we don't want chaos in your world, do we? I'm going to ask you for some rules. What rules would you create for your creatures in your world? And they set out a load of rules for their creatures that they created. And in those rules, quite near the top, was one that says you must always do what your creator, what we tell you to do. Okay? So the boys obviously wanted to keep control over their creatures. This is one of their rules. One morning, the boys came in, the teacher said, something's happened. I'm afraid to say that your creatures have decided not to obey your rules. And they've had a meeting, they decided they're not going to do that, and they're going to set their own rules and do their own thing. And started talking about things that the boys really did not want them to do. And there was just outrage on this. In fact, one little boy stood up at the back and yelled at the top of his lungs, I'll break their beep, beep, beep legs. At which point, she said, well, now I know that they are ready to study Genesis 1 to 3. Now, of course, the illustration is not perfect. We're not plasticine models, robots. God has a relationship with his people, but it kind of gives us a window onto the truth, how offensive it is for the creatures to do anything other than do what their creator says and what his plan for them is. As we think about God's glory, particularly this verse 36, but from verse 33 as well, I kind of skipped over the first word in verse 33. It's quite short, just two letters. O. That's really important. It's about Paul marveling at God's glory. Is it about God's glory in creation? Well, as we've seen, this is the context is salvation. Yes, we look at creation and we marvel. But here, actually, it is Paul getting through his argument in Romans, starting off by saying, I'm going to tell you about a gospel where God gives us his righteousness and it is good news. And then he paints the bad news and says, we're all in this situation where we're in a hopeless mess. Our sinners wrenched us away from God. And then chapter 3, he's revealed what that gospel is. It comes through grace. It comes by grace, through faith, in Christ, to everyone in that way. And he's been applying it now to Jews and to Gentiles. And it's as though he's kind of been climbing a mountain and getting higher and higher. And at this point in the gospel, it's like somebody who gets up at the top of a mountain and looks back. If you've ever done this, and you see just an incredible view. And suddenly you get to pause and to take it in, just go, wow. That's precisely what he's doing. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable. You can't read this in a monotone and get the sense of it across. This comprehensive lordship of God requires us to, as it were, get to the top of that mountain of salvation and with Paul fall down and worship. And worship the God who is the beginning of salvation, the agent of salvation, the completer of salvation. That's the first main point. It's going to be our longest one this morning. But look at the next one, verse 36. I'm calling it, we've thought about God's comprehensive lordship. Now we think about his deserved eternal glory, because this is the point where Paul just says, because of all of this, end of verse 36, to him be the glory forever. Amen. To him, in other words, no one else, be the glory, in other words, all of it, forever, in other words, for all time. Amen. It's like he's putting a full stop, period, at the end of it. This is the highest calling. We thought about goals at the start. This is the highest calling that you and I exist for. This was summarized a few years after the Reformation. What is the chief end of man? Maybe some of you know it. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Heard a quote on the radio this morning, somebody saying the English believe they are self-made and they worship their creator. You get it? And here, though, we're seeing that our chief end is to worship our creator, but that creator is God. Now, we really struggle with this, don't we? We struggle to really locate our desires properly and to see where we should really locate our love and our trust in this world. We put it in this or in that, and then we put it in that, and then it doesn't work out, or in this relationship in life, or this really seems nice, this is what I want to give my life to. We battle with that. C.S. Lewis talks very helpfully about this and says we shouldn't be surprised, because actually we're of this earth. We think in earthly ways. The gospel is heavenly. He says this: the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire, but if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshippers. For they are not the thing itself, they are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. Heavenly things are outside of our experience. And so we shouldn't find it surprising that we're immediately attracted to our own earthly things. But if the gospel has more to give, I can expect it to speak of higher things that I might struggle to grasp onto. We struggle with the idea of God seeking his own glory as well. Maybe that's what you're thinking this morning. Is God some sort of person who just says, look at me? We don't like that in people in this world. But to put it simply, we're never more blessed and happy when we are living in harmony with God's true character in all his glory. Because the best thing, to put it like that, that he has to give us is himself. And so to lose this glorious God would actually be to lose the highest thing that he can give us. Others have talked about the idea of being a glory thief. When I seek a bit of glory in this world, I'm taking what is only rightfully God's, because to steal this glory, as we do, is actually to steal our own joy. It is not to have the God in all his fullness that he presents to us. But to glorify and enjoy him, and those two things are utterly connected and reliant on each other. in our coronation service in this country, I was interested to read this week that the monarch whoever's being enthroned doesn't have all the glory until they've first done certain things. Let me just quote to you. Both at the anointing and at the communion, as part of the coronation service, the monarch divests himself or herself of all of the panoply of power in a gesture of humility before God. This reminds us that the virtue of humility is a particularly Christian virtue. So, interesting, even at that point in the coronation service, there is that visual thing that says, even as the monarch in the land, I bow the knee to one far higher. God's comprehensive lordship, his deserved eternal glory. Thirdly, let's call it this, his rightful present praise. His rightful present praise. And here we're just dipping into verse 1 of chapter 12. Because we go here from the glory of God to the very prosaic issue of our bodies. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is kind of because of this, because of who he is, because of what he deserves, this is how I should live. How does this affect the way that you go out into the world tomorrow? How do you start school this term in a new year with new friends or a new job perhaps at the moment? How do you think? Well, in terms of giving glory to God, Paul starts with our bodies, your body. Give it to God, he says. Give it to God. The word at the end, this is your spiritual act of worship. You can see a footnote that says, or reasonable. The word could be rational or even logical. And I think that it's not that surprising that it's our bodies, because the logical response to God's glory is a life lived laying my body down as a sacrifice. And since my body is a part of the all things that he's made, it finds its origin, its existence, and ultimately its goal in him. What other use must my body have? Well, how do we do that? How do we give glory to God? Let's just think as we finish off with the four first alones, solas of the gospel. In the Reformation, pre-Reformation, this kind of wasn't happening. The church was not being taught in a way that gave God the glory. So the glory is capped off, given to God, if these things are taught properly. But when they're not, God doesn't get the glory. If Scripture is not alone, if something else is raised to it, if tradition or if something else in your life takes over as your great authority, and you don't have Scripture as your great authority, then you cannot give glory to God. When it comes to Christ alone, if there's someone else that you rely on more than the Lord Jesus in your life, someone else who means more to you, God gives us loved ones, but they mustn't become idols. And if Christ is not Christ alone in your life, as your one mediator, the one who reconciles you with God, then again you cannot give glory to God. We cannot give glory to God. Grace alone. If we start to think that it's grace plus, as we saw in the 16th century, grace plus me doing this, my church attendance, my prayer life, and the temperature of my salvation depends on these things and goes up and down, and I'm not relying on grace alone, then I won't be giving glory to God if I'm not relying on that. But when I trust wholeheartedly on Jesus, I'm giving glory to God. Faith alone, I'm saying that I just receive what God has given. That gives glory to God. And as we live out those truths in the world around us and live and hold on to them with humility, but truth, and maybe, for example, that means just being utterly faithful in my workplace, amongst my neighbours, I'm going to speak always faithfully about Jesus. I might not be able to say everything. I might be really scared and trembling, but I'm just going to commit to speaking truth, even if it's just a sentence, and then I'm terrified. But I'm going to ask for boldness, and I'm going to trust that Christ is worth speaking about, because I believe in Christ alone. It's down to each of us to think, what does it look like in places, in our environment during the week, to live for God's glory? But I want to give us a minute in a few moments to stop at the end of this sermon and think before we pray, and ask that God would help us to think ahead as we look at our week. I mentioned that musician. His name was not SDG. His name below it, you can see, is JSB. He was an organist and a very respected musician, a composer in his lifetime. But after his death, he started to be recognized as one of the greats. This is Johann Sebastian Bach. Whenever he wrote a manuscript, piece of music, he signed it, yes, with his signature, but also SDG, which stands for, have a guess, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. To the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. It's a great little example, isn't it? But it could help us think, in my day, I'm not sitting at an organ, I'm not composing music. But what am I doing? And could I write SDG on everything that I do? Could it have the stamp of SDG on everything? Or would that kind of stick in the throat slightly, because it wouldn't really match up with what I'm doing? Maybe as we pause and think in a moment, you could think about one task you've got this week, one meeting, one relationship, one thing. I think, what would it mean for me to be able to say Soli Deo Gloria on that, in those circumstances, and pray to God that he would help you glorify his name through you? Let's pause now and give ourselves time to think. Our Father, you know what situations we'll find ourselves in this week, what responsibilities will be handed to us. Father, we do pray that by your Spirit you'd enable us to live for your glory. Father, if we're not yet there in terms of trusting Christ for our salvation, would you bring us there? For those of us who are there already, would you keep us there? And keep us trusting Christ day by day. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.